This evening we turn in our Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. You'll find the scripture reading on page 1002 in the Pew Edition Bible. Hebrews is a beautiful epistle. It is my favorite book of the Bible, as many of you know. And one of the things that makes it such a remarkable book is the glory of Jesus Christ that's very clearly portrayed here in this letter. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, how he has brought to fulfillment what God had promised his people many centuries before. That our salvation is full, our salvation is secure, our salvation is for all eternity. Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read this evening the first 13 verses of this chapter. The comparison has been going on, by the way, in this letter between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Specifically between the person of Moses, who is the servant of God, who is the one who prepares the tabernacle of God. And then that contrasted with Jesus, who is the fulfillment. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And he's not simply the servant of the Lord. He is the Lord himself. And not only is he the one who attends to God's tabernacle, he is the tabernacle of the Lord. And the warning is going on here in these chapters regarding the folly and the destruction of that generation of Israelites traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And because of their unbelief, they perished in the desert. So picking that up at chapter 4, verse 1, we read as follows. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, that is, that generation in Israel, or of Israelites. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from before the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now follow the argument here. It's a bit complicated. I'm thinking about the boys and girls in particular. I don't want to lose you tonight in this message. He's saying that the promise of rest was already established at creation. It was promised to the Israelites on their way to the promised land. But they forfeited that because of their unbelief. And now the warning is repeated for our generation. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, he that is God appoints a certain day, today. And I think that's a reference to the period of the new covenant. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Here ends the reading of the word. I draw your attention, before we move on, to those last two verses in terms of the Lord in his comprehensive and extensive and exhaustive knowledge of who we are. It's written that way, I think, in order to encourage us, to remind us that we are to proceed on our journey in faith. That hypocrisy is something that God can see through. And so don't be like that generation that perished in the wilderness, but rather persevere, trusting in the promises of God. Let's turn now to the summary of the Word of God as we find that in Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 52 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're going to read this responsively tonight as our confession of faith. This is the exposition tonight of the fourth commandment. Page 52, just one question and answer, number 103. Again, reading responsively, the question is asked to us, what is God's will for us in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. Here ends the reading of the Word. Let's join together in prayer now. Father in heaven, we turn to you tonight and we long to have your law written upon our hearts. We pray that by your Spirit's work tonight, we would come to embrace the beauty and the joy, the festivity of the fourth commandment. Father, we confess to you that far too often we respond to this commandment as though it were a tremendous burden or liability. We treat it as though it's something restrictive or oppressive. We know that you intend for this commandment to be the doorway of joy, of your rest. And so, Father, bless this word as the Spirit works powerfully in our hearts tonight. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we turn tonight to the fourth commandment. I think it's important for us to recognize the implications for this commandment for all of life. As I mentioned in the prayer, I think there is a tendency among us, when we come to the fourth commandment, to approach it in a very legalistic way. We think almost immediately, many of us, because of our backgrounds, we think of do's and don'ts. And if we're not careful, we will fall into the same trap as the Pharisees. The Pharisees who, in their zeal to protect the sanctity of the law, began to erect fences around the law, man-made fences, man-made instructions and commandments. And in doing so, the Pharisees missed the very heart and the joy that the Lord intended through that commandment. I want you to think of the fourth commandment in terms of how it relates to a culture, a way of life, and not simply a set of rules to follow. When I think of the fourth commandment, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul's instructions and warnings in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not let the world attempt to squeeze you into its mold. And I think it's precisely here that we do well to pay attention to the Word of God, to pay attention to what the Heidelberg Catechism says to us tonight. Because I think we may not be fully aware, we may not even realize how much you and I have been squeezed into the mold of this world when it comes to the fourth commandment. Sometimes the change is very gradual, very subtle. Sometimes changes take place over the course of several generations so that in the course of time we begin to realize things have changed dramatically. And our attitude towards the fourth commandment is something far different than what it was for our parents and for our grandparents. Let me illustrate that. I've been reading recently the wonderful book, the novel by James Michener on the history of South Africa called The Covenant. He traces the history of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists who were forced to flee France because of religious persecution. Many of them were penniless when they fled the country. And I said to you a couple weeks ago, many of them fled to the Netherlands. And in Michener's novel, there's one individual, a farmer, a vine dresser. His name is Paul Dupré. Very skillful, gifted, talented winemaker who flees France, loses everything, ends up in Amsterdam. And through a series of events in God's providence, he comes into contact with some very well-to-do people. And as information is exchanged about his background and his skill with working with vines and preparing wine, the Dutch, in a very shrewd way, decide this is a man that's worth keeping close to us. There's a man with a future, with potential, not only for himself, but for us. And so he's given not only employment, but he's given an opportunity to travel by ship to South Africa. He's given a parcel of land. He's given a commission to work for the Dutch East India Company to produce wine, to oversee the fields, because the Dutch themselves, who had gone there before to South Africa, were doing a lousy job. Their wine was sour. It was terrible. But here you had a Frenchman who was skillful, someone who could be of great economic benefit to the Dutch East India Company. But the Dutch, as I said, were very shrewd. Paul Dupré, at least in this novel, is someone who wants to retain not only his Calvinism, but his Frenchness, his French culture, his French history, and above all, his French language. He has in his possession, one of his very few possessions, his French Bible. And he loves to read his French Bible. He loves the sound of the French language. The Dutch were aware of that. I was talking about this with Reverend Vanderhart last week, because as many of you know, he has spent time studying in South Africa. The Dutch were aware of that fondness of the French for their language and their culture, so that when they sent the French Huguenots to work for them in South Africa, they made sure that the French did not congregate together. They were dispersed over a very broad area. And furthermore, as time went on, they were strongly discouraged, at least the next generations were strongly discouraged from learning the French language, speaking it, reading their Bibles in French. They learned Dutch, Afrikaans. And later on, it's interesting, Reverend Vanderhart revealed this to me, when the British colonized South Africa, one of the things they did was send many teachers, these school marms, who went to these communities in South Africa and with a very, very rigid regimen, they made sure that these children in the schools did not speak the dirty language of Afrikaans, but they spoke good and proper English. Why? It's because they wanted them to embrace a certain type of culture. And in Michener's novel, Paul Dupré, at the end of his life, he's been a very successful vine dresser. He makes a superb wine near the fields in Cape Town, South Africa. But he's despairing because he sees that already his children and his grandchildren do not know French. And furthermore, to make matters worse, not only do they not know French, they don't like French. And they don't like French things. They like Dutch things. And he goes to his grave deeply disappointed because in a matter of a generation or two, an entire culture had been changed. I think about that in terms of the fourth commandment. And I want to challenge you tonight to think about the way in which the fourth commandment ought to shape the culture of God's people. Think of the activities you normally engage in on a Lord's Day. How you spend your day, how you devote your energy. Worship, fellowship with family, with friends, rest, all of which are good and proper things according to the Bible. But over against that, you have to be aware that we live in a culture that seeks to squeeze us into a different mold. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, if you're sensitive, if you're aware of what's going on, you will have noticed that over the course of the last couple generations, there is this move towards the sanctity of the Lord's Day into making the Lord's Day, Sunday, just an ordinary day. It's no longer the Lord's Day for many people. Many professing Christians no longer treat it, practically speaking, as a day that's sanctified by the Lord. It's a day for recreation. It's a family day. It's a day for sports. It is to our peril. It is to our peril if we dismiss these things as insignificant. What happens when we begin to organize our week and organize our Lord's Day according to the culture in which we live? So that slowly, bit by bit, we begin to cut corners. We begin to skip worship services routinely. We begin to spend less and less time with God's people and more time doing recreational activities, doing other activities, being involved with sports. What begins to happen? What begins to happen is a cultural change, a cultural shift. And it will not be long. It will take only a generation or two before there is the complete abolition of the sanctity of the Lord's Day. How do we counteract that? We counteract that by looking to what the Word of God tells us here in Hebrews 4 and in Lord's Day 38. The writer here to the Hebrews says, strive. Strive to enter that rest. And my challenge to you tonight, and in the days to come, is to think of the fourth commandment in terms of that exhortation. Structure the day. Use the day. Fill the day. Make this a festive day of rest in order to assist you, to help you, to bring you along in striving to enter the rest that God promises His people. Now, it's a lengthy introduction, probably longer than it should have been. But I want to look specifically tonight at three things. First of all, we're called to strive to enter that rest. And it was a rest that was revealed already at creation. You see, the problem with many professing Christians today is they say, well, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, this is an Old Testament ordinance. It's an Old Testament law. It's part of Moses and all that Moses represented. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, we simply have done away with all of these things, all of these restrictions, all of these taboos. We don't want to be legalists after all. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. And so there's this wholesale dismissal of the concept that God wants one day out of seven to be set apart in a special way. But the theme of rest appears not, first of all, with Moses, but at the very dawn of creation. That's the point I want to make tonight before we look at Hebrews chapter 4. And the account of creation, what do you have an account of in Genesis 1 and 2? Is it not the account of how God establishes and proclaims Himself to be the sovereign Lord over all? And He does so by creating things. He creates the world, the universe, and things to occupy that universe. All of which leads to the culmination of that creation week. And what is the culmination? What's it all building up to? It builds up to chapter 2. And God rested on the seventh day. What's the point of that? It wasn't, boys and girls, that God was tired, that He needed to rest physically. God is a spiritual being, of course, but God never grows tired. Does it mean that God becomes inactive, that he's just kind of hanging around doing nothing? No, because Jesus says in John chapter 5, my Father always works and so do I. So, how should we understand that rest of God? What's he talking about? The rest of God is really talking about the enthronement of God. In Genesis 2, when it says God rested, it is to say God proclaims and the Scripture affirms not only that God is the maker of these things, but all things are designed in creation. All things that happen in the course of human history are designed for the glory of God. That's the wonderful thing about the Lord's Day. That's the wonderful thing about honoring the fourth commandment. It puts all of life into perspective. And I think for many Christians, that truth, that profound truth, is lost. Not that it's rejected, it's lost. We simply don't think about that way in terms of the way we organize the Lord's Day, the way we fill our time, the way we're involved in various activities. And so I would say this, do we honor the fourth commandments in a way that draws our attention to the fact that we are not lords of the universe, you and I. We are not lords of our own lives. Our great comfort, our joy, what makes this a festive day is that God is Lord. And God has placed us on this earth for the glory of His name. So that anything that goes against that lordship, anything that rebels against that lordship, anything that defies that lordship, brings about our ruin. Honoring the fourth commandment is a way of reminding ourselves weekly that God made us for Himself. God made us to enjoy the fellowship that He enjoyed already at the very dawn of creation with Adam when they walked together and talked as friends. The end-all, be-all of life is not work. It's not work. That's a good thing. The end-all, be-all is not recreation. The end-all, be-all is not self. It is God. And we honor the fourth commandment when we recognize that God has put into the very fabric and fiber of the universe this relationship of His lordship and our service to Him. Just to reiterate this, listen carefully to what Exodus chapter 31 says in this regard. Exodus 31 verses 12 and 13, if you care to jot this down and think about this, maybe in your devotions this coming week. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I've called you apart. I've called you to myself. And then in verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. It was the refreshment of fellowship, of worship, the joy that God designed in the very beginning of creation, a joy that we are to celebrate today in terms of recognizing and honoring the lordship of our Creator. First of all, strive to enter that rest because this is God's very design for us from the dawn of history. Secondly, strive to enter that rest as secured through Jesus Christ. And here I want to pick up in what Hebrews chapter 4 says. You think about Jesus and how many times in His public ministry He was involved in disputes and scandals connected with the Sabbath. The religious leaders are appalled at Jesus. Why? Because He heals not only, but He heals on the Sabbath. His disciples, His followers, they're walking through the countryside. They pluck up the heads of grain. They rub them between their hands to get the seeds out so they can eat them. And they're appalled, the religious leaders are. Who does he think he is? How about the sanctity of this day? I think far too many people, when they read those episodes and they think about them, they think, well, here is Jesus. Here is Jesus just going after the traditionalism of men, going after these conservative types. And I want to tell you, it's much more than that. What Jesus was doing throughout those confrontations, those controversies, he was saying, look, do you understand why the Lord has given the Sabbath? Why he has given this rest? Rest is a prominent feature throughout Scripture. What does rest mean? It means fellowship. It means trusting in the Lord's provision for body and for soul. And Jesus says, I am the one who has come to give rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If you're burdened with the recognition that you cannot bear the load of your own works, you cannot do enough to please God, and there's an awareness of how far you've fallen short, Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest. And when Jesus heals and restores on the Sabbath, it is a sign. He is indicating to the crowds, he's indicating to you and to me, that the purpose of Sabbath, the purpose of the fourth commandment, to show us how the Lord brings restoration and he brings joy. It's not simply physical rest, but spiritual rest as well. Jesus is the substance of what was promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke of that rest and pressing forward to that rest. And Jesus says, I have come to give you that rest. But there's more to it than that. Not only with creation, not only with redemption through Jesus Christ. Here's what I want to focus on tonight specifically. I want to focus upon the call to strive to enter that rest, recognizing that a rest still remains. Let's look together at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is full of warning passages. Warnings about not simply open rebellion against God and His Word. Not simply outright defiance. But the other danger is drifting. What do you have to do to drift? To drift away from God, to drift away from His Word, to drift away from His promise, to drift away from His calling. You simply have to do nothing. And to make his point, the writer here in chapters 3 and 4 draws a parallel. He makes a comparison between the generation of Moses and the church today. What was God doing when he was delivering his people from Egypt? He was not simply rescuing them from slavery. He was also giving them the promise of rest. The land of Canaan symbolized rest. It symbolized salvation. It symbolized perfect fellowship with God. And the people of Israel were on that pilgrimage from slavery and deliverance from slavery through the hardships of the wilderness on the way to the promised land. But something terrible happened along the way. Boys and girls, you know what happened. A desert's a difficult thing to travel through if you haven't noticed before. All sorts of dangers, all sorts of heartaches and disappointments. The people, and you heard Reverend Vanderhart mention this last Sunday morning, the people said, we don't like this food. We don't like the fact there's not ample water. We can't find it readily. Moses, are we going to starve here in the desert? And the warning here in Hebrews is, that generation perished. Not because God failed to deliver on His promise, but because of the unbelief of that generation. In the face of all that God had done, think about that, parting the water of the Red Sea, a pillar of fire at night, a cloud during the day, bread from heaven, quail from heaven, water from a rock, and they still did not believe. And so the commentary is, the Lord said in His disgust, you will not enter my rest. Now, the pastor here, the author in Hebrews says, don't be like that generation. Don't be like that generation. Because a rest is still promised. The rest is not simply the land of Canaan. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 8, for if Joshua had given the people rest, if entering the land of Canaan was the ultimate fulfillment of God's rest for his people, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let me spell this out for you very clearly and very simply. The writer here is saying that the Old Testament land of Canaan, which was described as a land not only flowing with milk and honey, but a land of rest. That was the promised salvation for the people of God. It was not the final word. It was a sign, it was a symbol of something even greater. Something of which Jesus spoke. Something which Jesus had enacted through his miracles of healing, of restoration. But even with Jesus, there's a looking ahead. And the writer here says, you and I, Christians today, are on that same sort of pilgrimage. We've been taken out of the bondage of our slavery and our sin, of certain death and destruction. And now we're in this wilderness. And the question remains, how are we going to make it to the end? Are we going to persevere? Are we going to trust in the promises of God? We press on because there still awaits for us on the distant horizon. There awaits for us a Sabbath rest, which is, in this sense, the ultimate fulfillment of what was already promised at the very dawn of creation. What was ruined by man's rebellion, what was rejected by the wilderness generation, it is held forth for us. And so as we seek to honor the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, what are we doing? And this is what I mean when I say we ought to think culturally. We ought to think broadly. When we honor the fourth commandment, when we embrace it and affirm it and love it and seek to cherish it, it is a way of reminding ourselves. It is a way of encouraging one another. It is a way of pressing one another to persevere in the journey and to lay claim to the rest that still awaits us. You see, this is my concern as your pastor. This is my concern as an observer of what's taking place in the church in North America. What happens when the fourth commandment, in practical terms, is dismissed, when it falls by the wayside? And the culture of North America, the culture of materialism, of recreation, of worship as a religion in itself, what happens when that begins to shape the way we use the Lord's Day? It begins to cloud our vision, does it not? Does it not? So that it's not just a matter of do this and don't do that. You have to go to church on Sunday. You can't play ball in the backyard. That's how many of us grew up thinking of the fourth commandment. I'm saying it's much broader than that. And I simply ask the question, how do you use this day? How do you seek to honor this commandment in a way that helps you, helps us as the body of believers to focus upon the fact that we're not made for ourselves. We're made for the glory of God. We're made to enjoy His fellowship. We're made to receive the fullness of His salvation. That's why, for example, the atheist philosopher Voltaire, the Frenchman, said if you want to destroy Christianity, destroy Sunday. Because he knew the connection between people who cherish that day set apart and what it meant culturally, religiously, and the like. what it meant for the people of God. You destroy that. You begin to cloud people's vision. Listen carefully to what the Catechism says. In the second part, honoring this commandment means that every day of my life, I rest from my evil ways. Let the Lord work in me through His Spirit. And so begin already in this life, the eternal Sabbath. You see, this is a day, this day of the Lord, of resurrection power and glory, where the Lord challenges us to think about what we're resting upon. You see, the person who works 7 days a week nonstop is a person who thinks that his life, his welfare, his future is bound up ultimately with what he does with his own hands, what she does with her own hands. It's by human effort that we push on to the future. That's what that says. It may not be spoken that way, but that's what our deeds convey. When the Lord's Day is simply used for recreation, simply used as a family day, simply used as a man-centered day, it proclaims something. It proclaims that the center of the universe is self. It's my recreation. It's my selfish enjoyment. The Lord asks us in the fourth commandment, what are you resting upon? What gives meaning to life? What makes it worthwhile? What is it that assures you of hope for the future? That was the point that David, the psalmist, raised in Psalm 95, and Hebrews chapter 4 brings up as well. Why did the Israelites perish in the desert? Because God was not front and center. And because God was not front and center, they did not receive the rest that God had promised. Not because God was unfaithful, but because they did not respond in faith. And so I challenge you tonight to think about this. To think about not only what you have been doing, but I want you to think about new and fresh ways, wonderful ways, gospel-centered ways of making this a festive day of rest. Let's not give our children the impression that the Lord's Day is a day of drudgery. We can go to the other extreme and say that it's simply a day of recreation. That too is wrong. But let's not make it a burden. It should be a joyful, celebratory day. It should be a day of reminding ourselves that the best is yet to come. That we have still to receive the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's something worth celebrating, don't you think? It's a way to encourage each other. In all the hardships and disappointments of life, to say, we press on. We will not be like the generation dying in the deserts. We're going to enter the promised land and we will enjoy the Lord forevermore. The way we celebrate today gives us a foretaste of that. And so I challenge you. Shape that day, design that day, fill that day so that we would focus upon that glorious gospel truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who gives rest to your people. You have given it through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to celebrate that. We have opportunity to enjoy that in part now. But in the fullness of what you have promised in the future. And that enables us to move ahead with strength and with hope and with joy. Throughout all the hardships of life, all these wilderness wanderings, they will not end in despair. but they will end in glorious fellowship, the eternal Sabbath day of rest. And so encourage us, bless us, strengthen us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.